As we anticipate coming to the Lord's table this evening, I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. We read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 10. Turn with me now, please, to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And before we read from God's Word, allow me to begin this evening by quoting from our Confession of Faith in its chapter on the Lord's Supper. That's chapter 30. And this is the way that our confession speaks of the Lord's table in its opening paragraph. Chapter 30, paragraph 1. The supper of our Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches until the end of the world, as a perpetual remembrance of him, and to show forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. It was also instituted to confirm the faith of believers and all the benefits in Christ's death, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, for their further engagement in and commitment to all the duties they owe him, and to be a bond and pledge of their fellowship with him and with one another. Now, it's that very last phrase that I want to draw our attention to in this evening's message. This matter of the Lord's Supper having been instituted to be a bond and pledge of our fellowship, not only with Christ, but also with one another. J.I. Packer wrote that the ritual of the supper has three levels of meaning for participants. Packer said it has a past reference to the death of Christ, which we remember. It has a future reference to the return of Christ, which we look forward to with eager anticipation. It has a present reference to our corporate feeding on Christ by faith, with implications for how we treat our fellow believers. And again, it's that last idea that is before us in our meditation this evening. Implications for how we relate to one another in connection with the Lord's table. I want to draw your attention to two. I want you to think with me about the significance of our assembling together as church. And I want you to think with me about the significance of our being one. First, let's think about our gathering together as a church. And I want you to note how this point is stressed in the section in 1 Corinthians 11, which we're going to read together now. And for the sake of time, we're not going to read the whole of the paragraph that begins in verse 17 and goes down all the way through verse 34, as the Apostle Paul addressed the subject of the Lord's Supper as it was being practiced in the church at Corinth. But I want you to note that as this important paragraph begins, and then again as it closes, the apostle repeatedly refers to the three-word phrase, you come together. You come together. You come together. Three times at the beginning of the paragraph, two times at the close. Note beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then the apostle proceeds to remind the young, immature church in Corinth of the original instituting of the Lord's Supper by our Lord himself on the same night that he was betrayed. And then he calls them to be thoughtful as to why they come together and how they come together to remember the Lord's death at the holy table. then he speaks to them about judgment, about chastisement that had come upon them because of their grievous abuses of the Lord's table. And then at the end of this paragraph, picking up again in verse 33, he writes, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Now, it's not my purpose tonight to expound this paragraph. I just want to highlight this repeated phrase, "You come together, you come together, you come together, you come together." And that phrase is being emphasized in connection with the practice of the Lord's table. It's obvious that the Lord's Supper was designed to be a corporate meal, not one that takes place, one that does take place when the saints in a given locale come together, when the church assembles. The communion was not intended to be celebrated at home or in some other private setting. It's not intended to be observed at a wedding, which is fundamentally a gathering of family and friends, not a gathering of the church per se. The Lord's Supper was designed to take place when the people of God that make up a particular congregation come together. Let me mention this just as a brief aside. I do think it can be appropriate for a saint that has long been housebound, say for many months because of old age or because of illness, to have the Lord's Supper brought to him or her at home. It seems to me that given what the Scripture says, it would be only appropriate for that to happen with an elder present and with two or three of that local assembly present as a representation of the local assembly. But that would be the exception. That would not be the norm. 1 Corinthians 11 emphasizes the coming together of the people of God to remember their Lord and his death. It would never be appropriate to observe the Lord's Supper by yourself. It's not a private means of grace. It's a corporate means of grace. Now, it's true that the communion services in the church at Corinth had become the occasion of selfishness and of even drunkenness and of division. Paul had to rebuke this church for its carnal behavior. But the problem was not that the members were coming together. The problem was that they were coming together with rotten attitudes and engaging in very selfish actions. The proposed remedy is not that they stop coming together, but that they come together in such a way as to know God's blessing rather than to invite his judgment. But this emphasis in this inspired paragraph of Scripture on the church coming together to remember the death of their Lord reflects on the meaning of the New Testament word for church, which is a very significant New Testament word, a word that's found more than 100 times in the New Testament. It's a word that in the original language is called ekklesia. We have an anglicized version of that in various words, ekklesia. And in the Greek and Roman world, ekklesia referred to an assembly. That's the meaning of the word. It was a called out group of people who gathered together. Ekklesia is a noun form of a compound verb, which means to call out. Back then, there was not TV, there was not newspaper, there was not radio, there was not Twitter or whatever you call it. There was not these means that we have today to be able to rapidly broadcast news to one another. So what did you do when the state needed, say, to get a message out to the region over which it presided in authority? Well, there were heralds. They had the responsibility to call out to a given community a given announcement. And in order for that announcement to be effective, a gong would be sounded, or by way of some symbol, people would be called out from their homes or their businesses or the farm. And they would be called out from whatever they were doing to gather together in an assembly so that they could hear the herald proclaim the important news that was to be announced. That's the root idea of what an ecclesia is. It's a called out group of people who have gathered together. And when Jesus and the apostles took up that term, ecclesia to mean the church. They were affirming that the church of Christ is a body of believers that have been called out so as to gather together, to congregate. This is of the very essence of what the church is. They are a body of called out ones who come together. This essential feature of the church is seen repeatedly in the book of Acts. And one of the conspicuous features of the church, as we read about it in Acts, is they're coming together. Let me draw your attention to three examples. The first is the well-known passage in Acts chapter 2, where the church was first born. They're on the day of Pentecost. And so many of you are familiar with the passage, just picking up in the latter part of it in verse 41. That those who gladly received the powerful preaching of the Apostle Peter on that occasion, they were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the number of the disciples. We read in verses 42 and following that this large group continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear, we read in verse 43, came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. But then note verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. Now again, this wonderful passage in Acts 2 describes the birth of the first church, the church in Jerusalem. The Spirit came with Pentecostal power. Thousands were called out of darkness into Christ's glorious light. And we read that these that embraced the Savior, those who believed, were together, having been united by faith in Christ, having been bound together by a common commitment to the apostles' preaching and teaching. The first church members shared this common life in one another's presence. They assembled together in those first days, still at the temple. And they would assemble together at the temple, and they would gather together for worship. And they would come together for prayer. And they would gather together for fellowship. They would come together to remember their Lord's dying by partaking of the Holy Supper. These are things that they were devoted to, things that they were doing in one another's presence. They were coming together. Now, it's true that Acts 2 describes some extraordinary events, but it's also true that we have a picture here of the truth that healthy spirituality expresses itself and a commitment to regularly coming together with the church of God. That is to say, that biblical Christianity expresses itself not first and foremost in a mindset of me and my family, or me and my friends, or me and my mentor, or me and my counselor, or me and my group, but our church. There's a very prominent sense of the corporate in New Testament Christianity. I am a called out one, and I've been called out to assemble with the saints here in a given locale. That's at the heart of what ecclesia is. Note a second example from Acts 12. Acts 12 begins with an account of Herod the king persecuting the church, and he had James beheaded. He had Peter arrested. He determined that he would wait till after the Passover before bringing Peter out to the people. The implication is that it was his purpose to perhaps have Peter executed as well. Most of you know the story that while Peter's in prison, God miraculously sends an angel providing for Peter to be led out of prison. The guards are all asleep. His chains are loosened, and he is able to make his way out. We're told that while he was kept in prison, in verse 5 of chapter 12, that constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Down in verse 12, as he is making his way away from prison, Peter comes to a house that he associated with the gathering of the saints. He came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And Acts 12, verse 12 tells us many were gathered together praying. And we recognize that there's an extraordinary side to Acts 12, the beheading of James, the imprisonment of Peter, certainly the miraculous release of Peter. But we also recognize that in the context of Acts, it was very much the norm for the early church to be gathering together for prayer. One of the marks that we read about back in Acts 2 was that they were devoted to coming together for prayer. It makes perfect sense that here in a crisis that they would come together to pray, pleading with God with respect to the situation of their key leader having been incarcerated and being at risk for being martyred. But the saints were gathered together praying. At that time, they did not have church buildings. Those who had large homes would offer their homes as a place where the saints could meet together. And in this instance, they were meeting in one of those homes to give themselves to prayer. As I look back upon my youth, one of the things that I appreciate in looking back upon my mother's influence in particular was that I grew up in a home where it was a given that on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, the Johnston family would be at church. That was never a debated point. That was just a given. It was a structure of life around which everything else revolved. My mother viewed commitment to church as beginning with, you show up when the church meets. It was just a mindset, kind of like tithing. It was just never something that was debated or a matter of, well, do you do this or not? It was just a given that this is one of the basic ways that Christianity expresses itself. You're committed. You're involved. You meet together with the people of God. Well, let me mention one last example from Acts, which connects us once again to the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Now, in this passage, as in 1 Corinthians 11, the coming together of disciples in a local assembly is explicitly connected with the Lord's Supper. The called out ones in Troas gathered on the first day of the week, the day of the Lord's resurrection. And they came together on Sundays to remember their Lord and his dying love. That was central to their life together. And by the way, Acts 20, verses 7 and 8 would be a key text that some people, some Christians would use to argue for the validity and even the wisdom, the merit of remembering the Lord's death every Sunday when the saints come together. I won't go into that for now, but it's simply a fact of the church in Acts that here we read of their gathering together for this purpose. They were committed to remembering their Lord's death. And they recognized the significance of what the Lord had given them as a way of remembering him, the Lord's Supper. And they gathered together on Sundays. They came together so that they could deliberately, regularly remember Christ dying for them by way of breaking bread together. That phrase may well encompass a fellowship meal, a love feast that was celebrated. But I think pretty much every commentator believes it to involve also the practice of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper signifies our union with Christ, our sacrifice. It also signifies our union with one another. When we are joined to the great head by faith, Jesus Christ, the Bible views us as simultaneously being joined to his body, his church. The Bible always views those things as being together. To be joined to the head is to be joined to the body. To have a sharing in the head is to have a sharing in the body. And one of the basic ways that we affirm our union with the body, our sharing in the life of the body, our participation in the body of Christ, is that we come together. And we're committed to that. We assemble together. We live out our faith in one another's presence. We link arms. We have a mindset of we're doing this together. We do so cheerfully. We do so loyally. We do so intentionally. We do so habitually. Well, the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are those that have been called out to come together. One of the main reasons that we do come together is to remember our Lord's dying by doing things like what we're doing tonight, celebrating the truth that Jesus died for people like us. We come together to be able to remember his death at the table. The Lord's Supper also reminds us that in Christ we are one. And I will take less time to reflect just for a few minutes on this other theme. The Lord's Supper is in this place, a monthly call, a visual summons to remember that we are one, that we are the body of Christ. We are united in him. And here I want to draw attention briefly to some verses from the passage we read together earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians 10. And here I just want to read again verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Jesus drank the bitter cup of God's wrath so that all we who believe could drink the cup of blessing. We enter into the good fruit of his agonizing suffering on our behalf. That cup from which we drink at the Lord's table is called here the communion of the blood of Christ. The fruit of the vine, which many of us will in a few minutes be placing to our lips, that fruit of the vine represents the outpoured blood of the Savior, in which we who believe have a sharing. We have a participation. The word communion simply means union with. Of course, it's one of the key synonyms for the Lord's Supper. We oftentimes refer to it as the communion. And we're drawing attention to the idea of the Lord's Supper is a time in which what is visually displayed and what is experienced in the eating and the drinking is a manifestation of what God has done, giving us faith, whereby we have been joined to, we have been united with Jesus Christ in his dying. His breaking of his body, his pouring out of his blood has profoundly impacted us because we have been joined to him in his dying through faith. And in him we enter into all the benefits of his saving work. We have been forgiven. We have been drawn into his family. The power of sin has been broken. We're no longer under the dominion of sin. We have his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We have been given eternal life. Well, this communion with Christ, again, brings with it communion with fellow believers. According to verse 17, we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Because each person that rightly comes to the table has a joint participation in Christ, we likewise have a joint participation in one another's lives. Some of you will remember Pastor Donnelly's illustration of Christ as the great representative head of his people, just like Adam was the original representative head of his people. And Pastor Donnelly used the illustration of a giant with this huge belt, big enough, in Adam's case, to have all of humanity hooked on. And in seeking to illustrate the idea of representative headship, he says that salvation involves a being unhooked from Adam's belt and hooked on to Christ's belt. You're hanging on to Christ, and because of Christ's righteousness and because of what Christ has done, all those who are hanging on to him through faith receive life in his name. Well, that hanging on to the belt not only gives us a connection to Christ, it also gives us a connection to one another. It's an organic connection. It's a spiritual connection. Now, the emphasis on the word one in 1 Corinthians 10:17 reminds us of Ephesians 4:4-6, which uses the word one more frequently than any other passage in the whole Bible. Listen as I read Ephesians 4:4-6. You'll note the evident emphasis on the adjective one. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in those verses, you have what one writer called a sevenfold foundation for unity among all who believe in Christ. Christ, according to this passage and according to others, only has one body. There is one true people of God. The family has an essential unity through their common attachment to the one Savior, the only head. This one body is made up of believers that are all indwelt by one and the same Spirit. He comes alongside every single member of this family, wherever they're found, whatever communion they're in. His fruit is produced, bringing a basic likeness to every single member of the family of God. This one body, indwelt by one Spirit, shares the same essential hope. Just one foundational hope that every Christian alive today in the world shares. And that is a hope of eternal life, of living forever as forgiven sinners in the presence of our Lord and our Savior and our King. One hope. Every member of this one body acknowledges that Jesus Christ alone is the one Lord. We have willingly bowed our knee to him, confessing that he alone is King of Kings. He is the Master. He is the Head. He is our Lord and our God. All share the same saving trust in him. Whatever differences may exist, and we know that many differences exist among Christians, but whatever differences may exist, all rely upon Christ as the only way to have peace with God. All have received one and the same sign, the sign of baptism, the mark of our union with Jesus. Each confesses that the one God revealed in the Scriptures, he is the one and only true God, the only God that really lives. And this one God is the Heavenly Father that rules over all things and works through all things for the good of all who trust him and follow him. The Lord's Supper, as we close, is a time to affirm and celebrate our essential oneness as the people of God. And this is true, saints, not only for those of us who make up Grace Reformed Baptist Church, but it's true for every real Christian. What if we have some people here tonight, even in the sanctuary, who are visiting? You come from a different kind of church, and maybe you not only know something of what Reformed means, but you're really against it. And perhaps you understand what Baptist means, and you're not that. You're really against that as well. Anti-Reformed, anti-Baptist. But you're for Jesus Christ. The Lord's table reminds us that there is an essential oneness among the true people of God. When I planned to quote Spurgeon, which I don't do a whole lot, I didn't realize that Pastor Hendricks was going to quote Spurgeon this morning, but this is the day where you get Spurgeon twice. This may be the best thing I say is when I quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon remarked, I know many a brother with whom I cannot agree on certain points, but I can agree with him in remembering the Lord Jesus. I could not work with him in all he does, but if he wants to remember the Lord Jesus, I can join him in that. Well, I close with the same application that the Apostle Paul made when he emphasized the oneness of God's people. He made the application before affirming the oneness based on earlier things that he had said. But I'm speaking of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I'll simply read it without comment. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May God help us. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for every opportunity that we have as the church in this place to be able to assemble together in your special presence. And we affirm again tonight that the church is none less than your dwelling place. What a marvelous thought that people like us could come into the house of a great God like you. And we thank you, O God, for the privilege we've known again this day of worship and of being under the ministry of your word. And now in a few minutes, being able to remember your death, Lord Jesus, at the holy table and to sing songs of praise and to read your scriptures and to have fellowship one with another. We thank you, O God, for the privilege in this part of the world of being able to gather together without fear of harassment or imprisonment or pain. We thank you, O God, for the liberty that you've given us. O Lord, we pray that we would make the most of our opportunities. And we pray, Father, that as we come now to remember the death of our dear Savior, that you'd help us to appreciate afresh the implications of that death for our relationship with one another. We thank you for the essential oneness that you have given to all believers in every place. And we thank you for the oneness, the unity that marks the people of faith here in this place. We pray for grace to be able to protect that unity. We pray for grace to be able to deepen that unity. We pray for grace to have more and more of those spirit-wrought virtues which are so necessary to having harmony. Please make us more humble. Please make us more gentle. Please, O God, enable us to be more long-suffering. Please, O God, grant that we might have a greater determination, whatever it costs us, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his prayers that his people all may be one. We pray in his name. Amen.